And so I want us to begin by considering this evening verses 1 through 13. I was a little naive trying to do this chapter in two parts, not too naive, but a little. And so we're going to do it in three parts because of the curse of the fall and expelling man from the garden and the nature of the first promise. There's a lot here. But here we're going to consider the temptation and the sin of Adam and Eve, verses 1 through 13. Let us stand together as we hear God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, many people, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, are ignorant of the very things that we have just read in our text today. If the names Adam and Eve are known, the details of who they were and what they did are being largely forgotten. Those who do know of them in the educated world in which we live will treat what we just read as a piece of mythology. And yet what I hope to show you this evening is that in this description of Adam and Eve's sin against God, we see simultaneously a mirror, as I said in my prayer, into our own hearts. But we also see a foundation and an explanation for why the world is as it is. Now, what we are doing today from this text is creating half of a picture. The nature of the sin that Adam and Eve commit in this text describes the core of sin itself. So your sin, my sin, the sin of every other human being, we will see matches all of the principles that we find in our text here. And then the other half of the picture begins in verse 14, where the Lord pronounces the curse upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man, and really through them upon the whole world. It's in this chapter, especially beginning in this section, that we have the most vivid and accurate description of who we are and what our world is like. Now, I've said that's what Genesis has been describing to us thus far, where we come from, who we are, what the world is like. But there's one big overarching problem. The description we've seen thus far is what the world was like when God made it. But it's not what the world is like now. And now as we come into Genesis 3, we see really our world come to life. And what we're going to see, I hope, is as we go through this chapter in Genesis chapter 3, that this ancient piece of literature in the book of Genesis is the most relevant information for our modern information age. Because here, the basic message that we learn is sin is the evil of evils. If I could borrow the language of the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. Sin is the real problem in the world, and the base and the root of all problems. And unless we wrestle with this text and learn to deal with the issue of sin, we will not be able to make sense of ourselves or of the world, let alone come to know the true and living God through His Son. So as we consider this theme from our text, that sin is the evil of evils, we're going to consider it in four parts. First, that sin comes through temptation, verses 1 through 5. Second, sin distorts human nature, verses 6 through 7. Third, sin alienates people from God and each other. And then lastly, verses 10 through 13, sin blames others for our problems. If you want one word for each of those, we have temptation, we have distortion, alienation, and evasion. First, let us look at temptation in verses 1 through 5. The temptations of Satan are subtle. We read here in verse 1 of chapter 3 that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. Now, in order to understand our text, I want us to fast forward in the story of God's redemptive plan a little bit and then slowly rewind and get us back to the beginning. If we can look at promises in the New Testament, such as in Revelation chapter 12, we see there that Satan is described as the dragon and the serpent of old, the ancient serpent. And there in Revelation chapter 12, the church, which is represented as a woman, has a male child. And it is this male child that comes through the church that is the death and the defeat of Satan, the serpent. We also see in the New Testament that Jesus gains victory over Satan as the one who had power over death, and we've seen that in Hebrews. But we also see in Romans 13, taking language straight out of Genesis 3, verse 15, speaking to you and I, Satan, or the Lord will trample Satan under your feet shortly. And all of these descriptions that I've given you in the New Testament are drawn straight out of Genesis chapter 3. Now, what's interesting is when you come to Genesis chapter 3, what is missing? Well, what is missing is there's no explicit reference to Satan. And yet, very clearly, the rest of the Bible, and there's Old Testament references too, I've simply given you the New Testament ones, but there are plenty of references, Old and New Testament, to connect this text to Satan. If that is the case, why doesn't God simply come to us in Genesis 3 and say, Satan tempted Adam and Eve? Well, the reason is that I believe there's an irony intended in the text. Remember what we've already seen. God created Adam and Eve after his own image and likeness. And as such, they were to exercise dominion over the creatures. We've just seen Adam exercising his authority in naming all the animals. And then Eve comes as a suitable companion. Now, the irony that is in the text is that the very creatures that were so supposed to be under Adam's dominion become the instrument of temptation. The serpent should have been subject to Adam. But now the serpent is coming to tempt Adam to no longer be subject to God. And so this whole story is laden with irony, and we're going to see that even more clearly when we get to how the curses God pronounced on each group match the creation purposes that God gave us in chapter 2. And there's a parallel at every step of the way. But here the point is that the serpent comes tempting Adam. Yes, it is Satan, but it is Satan using a common beast of the field as an instrument. Now, perhaps this is part of the temptation. You and I suppose, if we went into our backyards and we saw a snake, most of us probably wouldn't be excited. My father-in-law would, and a few others would. But most of us would probably run, especially if it's a multicolored snake and looks like it's something that might be poisonous. But here Adam and Eve would have looked upon this creature as something that is friendly to them, something that was subordinate to them, something that was non-threatening. And so Satan comes with subtlety. And the subtlety in our text is ascribed to the serpent, but it is the serpent speaking. It is the serpent coming as a personification, an embodiment of Satan himself. Now, think about it this way. Maybe the serpent imagery doesn't register with you along these lines. But when Paul says in the New Testament that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light when he comes to tempt sinners, that's essentially what's going on here. Satan disguised himself as something that was good, as something created by God so that the temptation would not be suspected. The Puritan Thomas Brooks used to like to say in his famous book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, that Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. And that's exactly what we see going on in this story. And this is not simply something that confronts Adam and Eve, but I want to show you all of us in the way Satan assaults us and would direct us to sin. I want to illustrate this by walking us through the rest of the text. Notice what Satan actually begins to do. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Now, the old King James translation says, "Hath God said?" Now, in some sense, that is the essence of every attack that has occurred against the God of the Bible and the Bible itself ever since this book has been written. Has God said? What is the history of the 19th and 20th century in biblical scholarship? Has God said? And apart from small pockets of conservative Christians like churches like this one and denominations like ours, there has been a resounding no. No, God has not said. The Bible is not the word of God. And in positing these things and in stressing these viewpoints, we act like now we've moved behind or beyond the mythology of the ancient world. We've finally matured as humanity. We've arrived, we have scientific knowledge, we know better, and we've moved past the naivety of the human race in its infancy. But I want you to realize something. That as sophisticated and as novel as we would make ourselves sound in this modern world, this is actually the very first assault and first temptation that Satan has ever brought against the human race. Has God said? Satan knows what he's doing. If you question the authority of God, if you question the authority of his word, everything is lost. If there is no Bible, there's no Christ. If there is no authority of God standing over us, there is no authority at all. And everyone may and even must do what is right in his own eyes. This is not 21st century philosophy. This is the Garden of Eden that we're seeing played out in our modern world. Has God said? Well, next time someone says, has God said? How do you know the Bible is really the Word of God? Well, there's a lot of answers you could give and many things you could say. Maybe one of the first things that you could say is, do you realize that that's what Satan has been saying for millennia? That this problem, this assault, is as old as time itself. Now consider the nature of the temptation and what Satan is actually doing here. He's essentially saying, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe in God? Or are you going to believe me? Has God said? Now, how does Eve respond? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, what's going on here? Satan is attempting to make God look overly restrictive. Has God really said, don't eat of the trees of the garden? He's made all this wonderful vegetation, and now he said, don't touch it? And the very way that he poses the question is meant to create a bias against God. Look at all these rules he's put up. Look at all these fences. And of course, the woman says, well, it's not really as bad as you've stated. We can eat of the trees of the garden. There's really only one that he said, do not eat. Now, some suppose that the woman is already giving in to the temptation here by adding to God's word, because she says, he's not only said don't eat it, but don't touch it. And that's certainly possible. I think it's also possible, though, to think that her phrase that she adds, do not touch it, is actually a pretty good inference from the original command. Now, think about it this way. If God says, or let me shift the analogy a little bit. If you say to one of your children, don't turn on that lamp, and they're over and they've got their arm around the lamp, and they're hugging the lamp, and they're petting the lamp, and they're crawling around the lamp, what do you expect to happen? Well, probably they're going to break the lamp, but they might turn on the lamp as well and break your command, right? And so it may be that the woman is simply saying, we know that there is a keep off sign on this tree, and we need to stay away, and that's what God has clearly said. So she's not necessarily adding to God's word. But the point is how the serpent proceeds. He's not coming to her and saying, look, the tree's good, you need to eat it. But he begins by asking questions. Do you really know God said this? Do you really trust God? Is God really trustworthy? And this comes out even more clearly in what he's saying next. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, there's two ways to translate this. It could be read, you surely will not die, in which case he's openly contesting God. He says you die, I say you won't. Let's see what happens. Or he's simply saying, it's not certain that you're going to die. God said you're going to die, but I'm not so sure. It might not happen. And is it worth the risk? Here you are, weigh the benefits versus the risk. Much as we do in investing and other things, that's what he's simply saying here. Are you willing to invest in God or are you willing to invest in me? Now, there's something a little bit more insidious here. Because what does it really come down to? It's not really a matter of faith in God or faith in the serpent. It's a matter of whether or not Eve and then later Adam think that they're wiser than God. That they know better than what God told them. The real question here is this. Does God define right and wrong? It's wrong because I said so. Don't touch it. And I'm God. Or do human beings define right and wrong? Let me put this in very contemporary terms. Satan is subtle. Satan is not coming as openly as sometimes we expect he might. He is coming with temptation. He is coming with allurements. He is making this look attractive. And he's essentially saying, do you believe that what's true for God is true for you and every other human being that lives now and will live? Or do you believe that what's true for you is true for you and what's true for me is true for me? Does that sound contemporary? And isn't that exactly what we see going on in the Garden of Eden? This 21st century philosophy occurring in the third chapter of the Bible, written centuries ago. This book knows you better than you know yourself, doesn't it? It describes us so accurately and so well. Now, how does the woman respond? Rather, the serpent continues, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened so that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, he actually tells a half-truth. Because later on, God says their eyes were opened and they knew good and evil. But it's not exactly what they thought. He says, you will be as gods. And probably what they're thinking is something like maybe the Greek and Roman gods. Those didn't exist yet and those concepts weren't there, but it's something along those lines. We are going to be deified. We're going to reach a higher plane of existence. This is going to be better than it's ever been before. We've shaken off the yoke of this restrictive religion. We don't need this God. We don't need his word and his book to tell us what to do anymore. We're going to call the shots. We're going to decide what's right and wrong. And this is going to be great. This is going to be humanity maturing. Humanity coming to its own. And yet it becomes humanity falling to its absolute lowest depths. When human beings strove to be like God by assuming the right to determine good and evil, this was the essence of sin. And it's the essence of sin today. Every single person and every single one of you in this room, if you do not know Jesus Christ tonight, are essentially saying that I will be as God. I will take his place. I will define my world. I will tell myself what is right and wrong, and no one is going to tell me what to do. And my dear friend, do you hear Satan's voice coming out of your own words? Isn't it disturbing? That's what you say, to see it in the very pages of the Bible and to recognize that it's Satan all along and it's Satan in you? My dear friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, the Bible says that you are taken captive by the devil to do his will. And the very words that you use to reject the gospel are the absolute highest proof of the fact. And unless you hear these words, and unless you are convicted of your sins, you will die in them. And I do plead with you, if you are unconverted this evening, to listen to what I am saying and to pay attention. Does this not describe you? And Christian, does this not describe your neighbor, your friends, your family members who don't know the Lord? Doesn't it describe the sins of our own hearts a lot of times? Insisting on our own ways, pursuing our own will, there is no better way to bear the image of Satan rather than the image of God than to do what we think is best rather than to follow God's word. This is really the essence of the temptation. I could say much, much more, but notice there's an element of truth in everything he's saying. Satan lies by telling half-truths. He quotes parts of the promises of God. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 4, what does Satan do? He tempts him with various and sundry temptations. Jesus responds with scripture. And finally, in Luke 4, he says, okay, you're going to quote the Bible. I can do that too. Psalm 91 says, jump off the temple. God says, you will not dash your foot upon the stone. You really believe that? Dear friends, do you think that Satan can't even use the Bible to tempt you to sin? To hastily rush into conclusions from Scripture? In the name of faith, in the name of trusting in the Lord, and yet distorting and twisting the Word of God. Remember, Peter describes in 2 Peter 3, that there are some who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. There are lots of Mormons out there that are twisting the scriptures to their own destruction right now. There are lots of people in the name of following the Bible that are actually listening to Satan. And we need to be aware of these types of things, and we need to be careful. Well, this is the first general thing, that sin comes through temptation. But secondly, we see in verses 6 through 7 that sin distorts human nature. And really, I want to describe the nature of the sin and its effects on Adam and Eve. Notice what we see in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, remember, God did that on purpose. There's no visible distinction between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and any other tree in the garden. That tree looks good for food. The tree that God forbidden looks good for food too. There's no poison sign. There's no skull and crossbones. And so it looks good for food. It appeals to the eye. And it was a delight to the eyes. And the tree was desired to make one wise. Does that sound familiar? 1 John 2, we're told that we must beware of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what do we see Eve doing? Lusting in the flesh. The tree's good for food. The pride of the lust of the eyes. She sees it. It's desirable to make one wise. And the pride of life. If I could borrow the imagery from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, here is Satan assaulting Eargate, and he's battering his rams against the door so that she listens to the temptation. And so often temptation and sin comes to us the same way, battering against our ears, enticing us with words, but also appealing to the eye and coming in at eye gate. But then also aiming at the heart. The pride of life. She wanted to be like God. Who wouldn't? Well, what is the nature of the sin? Because it says that she took and she ate of the fruit and gave it to her husband. Many people go into allegorical views here and say, well, the real sin was the sexual union between the two, or some sort of sexual crime, because then afterwards they sew fig leaves and they cover themselves. Or the sin was something else that we don't know. Well, we can say two things. The first thing is this, that we ought to take God at his word, shouldn't we? They took the tree and they ate. Now I ask you, does any child in this room misunderstand that? Took the tree, ate, sinned, died. Simple as that. But what is going on here? Well, in essence, they've sinned and they've fallen in their hearts before they fell by putting the fruit in their mouths. Remember, the desire of sin is sin. You've lusted after a woman in your heart, you committed adultery. You hate your brother, you've murdered. They wanted the tree, they sinned. They coveted it by sinning against God in coveting it. They sinned in their pride. They sinned in their unbelief in God's word. 17th century Dutch theologian Brockel actually says that they were damned by faith. They didn't place faith in God. They placed faith in themselves, and they were damned by faith. We need to be justified by faith. But they believed the wrong person. They trusted in the wrong direction. And this destroyed them. And we learn in the rest of the text that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And we read before that they were naked and they were not ashamed. What's the point? Well, the point is not that somehow their being naked in the garden was sinful and now they've realized it and now they've got to cover up. But the idea is this, that they walked naked before one another and before God, because everything was open. There was nothing to hide. There was no sin in the life, no sin in the heart. There was a free and open and clear relationship with man and wife and with human beings and their God. Now, that's ruptured. And their physical nakedness becomes a symbol of the fact that everything is now hidden. Nothing is open. Everything is covered. And they don't just cover themselves with fig leaves, but we read later they're hiding. And they're hiding from God. Now really, when human beings continue to say today, what's true for me is true for you, or true for me, and so on and so forth, they're doing the same thing. They're sowing fig leaves. They're hiding. It's really not that bad. As long as I'm good to my neighbor, God has to be okay with me. As long as I do what I think is right. And that sounds so good to so many people. Does that sound good to you this evening? But it is the essence of what's wrong. The essence of sin and rebellion. And in those simple, seemingly innocent words, we're exalting ourselves in the very place of God. It's either him or you. Either him on the throne, or you trying to usurp him, and you will lose. And you already have. If that is your attitude towards the living and the true God. Now, what does it mean that their eyes were opened and they saw good and evil? In some sense, they already knew good and evil. They at least knew this. It was good to obey God, and it's evil not to obey God or to disobey God. But they had what we can call no experiential knowledge of evil. They could say, I know in theory what it means to sin. It means to disobey God. But I've never experienced it. Now they have. And it changed them. It altered them. It destroyed them. And now as a result, the image of God is like a mirror that was meant to reflect God. And it's been smashed and shattered with a sledgehammer. And there are still shards and fragments reflecting God. But they've been tempted by a creature that they were supposed to have dominion over. They have been subverted. Their relationship to God is wrong, and their relationship to the world is wrong, and their relationship to one another is wrong. And they can't see themselves accurately. Now think about what's happened. Sin not only comes through temptation and distorts human nature, but let's go ahead and build the rest of our picture. Sin alienates people from God and from one another. When we read in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. We get the impression that this was customary. God came to meet with his people. This was a place of fellowship and of communion with God. And it's a nice day. But all is not well. Adam and Eve are hiding themselves and running from their Creator. Now, they really don't see themselves accurately, do they? They sew the fig leaves, take measures into their own hands to cover them, and to hide. Some suggest that when God came walking through the garden in the cool of the day, the real imagery that comes later in the Bible is that of the day of the Lord. And you know what happens on the day of the Lord? The Lord comes as the judge. And he comes to deal with sin and to treat sinners responsibly. Whether that's the connotation here, this is bad news. The presence of God that ought to be the sheer joy and delight of every single human being becomes the object of dread and of terror. They can almost, I suppose, hear the words of Satan reverberating in their minds. You shall be as gods. You shall be like Elohim, the God who made you. And now Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God who made the covenant with them, comes and they're terrified. This isn't what we thought. We're not like gods. I hear so many people say, unbelievers, when I see God on the judgment day, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And I'm going to tell him to his face, you shouldn't have allowed so much pain and suffering in the world. And if you really are a good God, then things shouldn't be this way. And I've had people tell me that almost in that exact voice that I've just described it to you. Does not sin distort our ability to see ourselves? When God came in the garden, Adam and Eve ran and hid. When Jesus Christ returns in glory, people are going to be screaming at the top of their lungs, "Let the hills cover us. Let the mountains fall on us to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For who can endure the day of his power?" That's realistic. And that's a glimmer of what they begin to experience when God draws near. Sin distorts human nature. Sin alienates human beings from God. And that is the greatest tragedy of being a sinner. Is without Jesus Christ as a remedy for your sin, you cannot be satisfied with God, and you cannot be satisfied without him. Even if you think you can for a time. And it is only at that judgment day, sadly, that some will see themselves accurately. I pray that some of you in this room tonight would tremble before the judgments of God. To see yourselves accurately, maybe for the first time. You are naked. You have nothing to hide behind. God gazes this night into your soul. He knows your end and your beginning. He knows your thoughts. He knows your speech. He knows your words. And you cannot run and hide under the hills and the rocks. You cannot sow fig leaves. You cannot hide from his all-seeing gaze. You must reckon with the judgments of God. You cannot say, "I will be a better father from now on. I will love my wife. I will be faithful to my spouse. I will work harder in school." You can't cover it up. You can't hide behind these empty and vain hopes from the living and true God. This is, as it were, us sowing fig leaves for ourselves to hide our nakedness. The only thing you can do, dear friend, if I can fast forward again and then rewind, is to say to Jesus Christ, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Is that your cry, dear friend? To embrace this glorious Savior. Sin also alienates people from one another. Notice what we see in the rest of the story. Have you noticed something that has been in the background the whole time? Who is the one that Satan is addressing? It's the woman. And yet when you read the New Testament, like Romans 5, who is the one that is responsible for ruining the human race? It's Adam. It's interesting, isn't it? And yet it's the woman so far, other than Satan, who's done all the talking. And so what happens? God comes to the head of the house. God doesn't go to the woman and say, what'd you do? He goes to the man. And the Lord called to him in verse 9, and he said, where are you? Now, that's not God seeking information. That's a rhetorical question. And it's one that every single person in this room and every single human being on this planet ought to ask themselves. Where am I? Am I in a state of peace with God? Or am I hiding and fleeing from him? Have I been reconciled through the blood of his son? Or am I still his enemy and at war with him, with nothing to look forward to but a fearful expectation of judgment? Where are you? And the question is searching. It is piercing. And should it not be piercing and searching to us tonight? Where are you? Where am I in the sight of God? And then Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He, that is God, said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman which you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Now notice the first thing. God created the woman to be the man's helper. She's not helping. She essentially becomes the leader of the family and the head of the household. This is the first instance in human history of a husband submitting to a wife. And it ruined us. Now, I don't mean that we don't show respect to one another and husbands defer one another, but isn't it true that many times men believe that they are simply being sensitive to their wives' needs when they are actually following their wives' direction for the family? Let me give you an illustration of this. In my previous congregation, I can't tell you how many times our session would meet with a man who was really upset about something, and we would discuss things to his own satisfaction, and we'd pray together, and everybody would be smiling and happy, and we thought, this is a great meeting. And then he would go home. And you know what's coming next? His wife would talk to him, and he'd come back next week mad as a hornet. She couldn't let it go. And suddenly he comes back, and he's so angry that he's ready to alienate friendships, he's ready to leave the church and break his membership vows and commit all kinds of other sin. And if you ask the man, why are you doing this? He'd say, I just want to be sensitive to my wife. Take her needs into account. That's a temptation for us men. We need to be gentle and we need to be kind to our wives. But we also need to recognize our responsibility to God. To be sober and to be prayerful. Let me give you another biblical illustration, Jeremiah 44. God comes to the people and says, repent of your idolatry. You've been worshiping the Queen of Heaven, whoever she is. And the men say, well, when we used to worship the Lord, things went poorly. When we started worshiping the Queen of Heaven, things went well. And you know what's interesting about that story? Worshiping the Queen of Heaven was their wives' idea. What happens, though, when God goes to the wife? She says, did we do this without our husband's permission? Now, let's put that whole picture together. Let's see what's going on here. Wife is saying, oh, honey, we really need to get an idol to the Queen of Heaven. Well, that's not a good thing. We need to worship Yahweh. Yeah, but the crops aren't doing so well, and we need to try something different. And so eventually, by a process of time, she convinces him to do this. And the husband's convinced that it's his idea at the end of the day. And then the Lord confronts them. And the husband presents the wife's idea as though it was his own the whole time. And then the wife says, we're just submitting to our husbands. I read things like that, and the first thing I think, at least after some years of experience as a pastor, is it's astonishing how well the Bible knows us and how realistic it is. And yet here it is in the Garden of Eden. They're alienated from God and from one another. They've inverted their marital roles. And it's destroying them. Not just their relationship to God, but everything. And this leads us to the very last thing. Sin blames others. We have temptation, distortion, alienation, but then evasion. One of our favorite proverbs in our family is Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You try to cover up the sin, try to say your brother did it, you try to lie about it, it's always going to be worse. One thing we expect of you. Say, I sinned. I did wrong. Forgive me. Both to God and to whoever they've sinned against. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. Well, what do we usually do? Well, if he hadn't acted that way, I wouldn't have gotten so mad. And it's really his fault. Or think about modern psychology. Why do you have all these problems in your life? And the psychologist will say, because your parents didn't treat you right, because you're disadvantaged in life, because you've had all these things that have happened to you in school that have traumatized you, and you essentially are encouraged to feel sorry for yourself and to pity yourself. That is exactly the opposite of biblical counsel, and it is straight from the pit of hell. Notice what they do. They shift the blame. If you can't say, it's my fault, I've sinned, it's the wrong answer. And what does he say? The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me and I eat. Now, where you want to put the emphasis in that sentence, I'm not sure, but it's either something like this. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me an IE. It's her fault. Or you could take it the other way. The woman whom you gave to me, this was your idea. You gave me the woman in the first place, and look what happened. I was happy. And now everything went wrong. The one person he's not pointing the finger at is himself. Is that you? I think that's all of us to some extent, isn't it? When someone convicts us of sin, the first thing that we want to say is, it's not my fault. If I just weren't so tired. If I just had a better job, or if I just had different circumstances in life, I wouldn't have done that. Well, that's irrelevant. What did you do? Start pointing the finger at yourself. And then, of course, she does the same thing, doesn't she? Well, the serpent. He tricked me. I didn't know. Now, what is God conveying the whole time? It's not her fault, Adam, it's yours. It's not the serpent's fault, Eve, it's yours. I said, and I said clearly, and you should have listened. Bottom line. Is it any different with you and I today? So where do we close with really this somewhat bleak and even disturbing scene in Scripture? I believe that even though this is the first occasion on which human beings fell into sin, it gives us something of an anatomy of our hearts and souls. Do we not want to evade God's rebukes? And is this not the worst thing that we could possibly do? There is harm in living in unrepentant sin, no question. But there's also harm in living in unconfessed sin. Will you not own your sin tonight? Who are you really fooling? Are you hiding behind the fig leaves? Does God not see your nakedness? Does God not realize what you've actually done? We do that in our prayers sometimes, don't we? Lord, forgive me because I was a little bit frustrated with so-and-so. No, you were angry. And you sinned against God by being angry, and God knows it, and you should know it too. And there needs to be a certain brutal honesty that we have with the Lord in our prayers that really ends up being the exact opposite of Adam and Eve. And it's painful for us and sometimes embarrassing in our prayers when we reach that sort of circumstance. Recently, we were reading a book by Al Martin. He describes this in sermons, and Al Martin's a godly man. But he says sometimes in the course of preaching, he would be telling a story and get so excited when he's telling a story that related to his family that without meaning to, without premeditation, exaggerated bits of the story. And he describes himself having to come back the next Sunday and say, "Beloved congregation, I lied to you. I didn't plan to. But these details of this story were exaggerated." That's painful, isn't it? That's publicly painful in that case. Not in that example in particular, but in terms of having factual information wrong, I've had to do similar things. I made a mistake. I shouldn't have said this. It was wrong. And yet I taught it to a group of people. And yet, dear friends, this is exactly what the Lord expects of us. To repent of our particular sins, particularly, but also honestly. Will you be honest with yourself and honest before the Lord? But also, brothers and sisters, let us watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. And you children, as you grow older, some of you will wrestle with a question. Is Christianity true? Is the Bible the Word of God? Children, that is a natural question that will come to you. And a natural temptation, and do not run and be shaken because of it. But trust in the Lord that He will help you through it. And He'll give you the answers. And children, recognize that that is Satan attacking you. And if you trust in the Lord, He will help you. And He will enable you to get through it. So let us watch and pray. Let us beware of Satan and his devices. And let us close in prayer. Almighty Lord, we thank You that You have given us this section of Scripture. We pray that we would profit from it much and glorify Your name in light of it. And may we know and love Jesus Christ because of it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to hymn number 582, Yield Not to Temptation. Let us stand.
Yield not to temptation.